Text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, and we will consider together verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we take a moment to pause and quieten our hearts before you. Be still and know that you are God. We ask, Lord, that you might speak to each one in this assembly this morning by your word. You would guide our meditation, apply these things to each of us individually. Especially, Lord, we would pray that even as you spoke with sovereign authority to that woman, and told her that she was set free from her infirmity, that you might so speak to each one here and cause us to be set free from whatever affliction would keep us from straightening up and praising God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was intrigued, as I suspect many of you were this past week, by news reports about the high school basketball star, Tamir Goodman. Goodman has captured the attention of the national media. His story was told in ABC News. I gather Sports Illustrated is doing a piece on him. And he's the one that is known affectionately by his fans as JJ, the Jewish Jordan, because he has total command of the court, is averaging 37 points a game, and plays with a yarmulke. What has prompted the most recent news reports, though, is the fact that JJ, Tamir Goodman, has now been offered a place at the University of Maryland, which is, of course, a basketball powerhouse. And the condition under which Tamir is going to be coming, that the university coach agreed to, was that he would never play on a Jewish Sabbath. Even if it's a championship game, he would be free not to play on that day. And hearing these reports brings to mind for many of us the story of Chariots of Fire, kind of an analogous stand with respect to Sabbath observance by Eric Little, the man who eventually became a missionary to China but was perhaps most famous for being an Olympic star in the 1924 Paris Olympics, sent by Britain to run the 100-meter dash. Eric, however, when he went to Paris was not prepared for what he found, which was that the meet was scheduled for Sunday. And he informed his teammates that he would not be running. Many of the press back at home accused Eric of being unpatriotic and a traitor to their country, since he was their best hope for the gold in that 100-meter dash. But the team arranged in subsequent days for Eric to run the 400-meter, for which he had never trained. And apparently, it is the case, as reported also in the film, but in fact is so, that one of the American runners, minutes before the race, handed to Eric a little slip of paper on which was written a paraphrase of 1 Samuel chapter 2, the portion that says, the good book says, "He who honors me, I will honor." And Eric Little ran with that little slip of paper in his hands and not only won the 400 meter, but set a world record. These stands, in keeping the Lord's Day holy, are something that I think are very arresting to us. I recognize the subject of Sabbath keeping is not something that is greeted by all of us with equal enthusiasm. Some of us remember occasions of the most heinous kind of nitpicking legalism connected with Sabbath keeping. I was intrigued in my studies to uncover in the 17th century the Connecticut Blue Laws, so-called because the laws were published in blue leather bound volumes. But the Connecticut Blue Laws, which were particularly stringent with respect to Sabbath keeping, actually outlawed mothers from kissing their children on the Sabbath. You couldn't do that because it was thought that this was an expression of inordinate levity for a day that is a solemn assembly day for the people of God. It was frivolous. Others of us have come out of backgrounds where we've been told that on the Lord's Day you shouldn't be allowed to have any form of entertainment, no going to the theater, for example, or turning on television. No form of recreation. I was in one fellowship where we were told you couldn't swim on the Sabbath or go on walks because these were worldly engagements. Others have had various other impositions placed on them. The supreme example goes back to kind of a famous tome on Sabbath keeping that came out of the end of the 17th century by John Wells, called The Practical Sabbatarian. And Wells came up with 800 pages of instruction to assist us in the keeping of the Lord's Day. John Owen, who is hardly a slacker and actually one of my heroes, John Owen responded to this kind of excessive legalism that it would take you the full 6 days of the week to read all the things you can't do on the seventh day, and objected to this kind of Baroque treatment of the Lord's Day. For many of us, then, we have a bit of an allergic reaction to the teaching of Scripture or any application to the Lord's Day, but for others of us, it is a most attractive subject. Those of us who are given to workaholism, where we're running the treadmill, by inclination, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, a message about the Sabbath comes as a breath of welcome, fresh air. Or those of us who are worry warts and act as if God couldn't manage without us, to be reminded at least one day out of seven that God will do just fine. That he doesn't need us to accomplish his will in terms of making provision for our lives, keeping the business going, and so on. I do then want to come at this subject. I admit I am coming at it with somewhat of a positive disposition. The very first individual that I met that was a Sabbath keeper happened to be my boss, Russell Gibbs, when I was in high school at a summer job in a Salvation Army camp. I remember being so interested in this man and his whole life, but particularly this business about Sabbath keeping. I'd never heard of this. And here I had responsibility for cleaning out the animal cages and fixing up the cabin and doing various chores around, preparing for the classes that would begin Monday morning. And it did not matter how derelict I had been in my responsibilities during the week. If on Sunday there were still a mountain of work to be done, Gibbs would tell me, as my boss, that I was not allowed to do any of it, which I was tickled to hear. The only condition was I did have to go to church with him. But, you know, that was a small price to pay for having a relaxed day. And I admit I found myself very attracted to this practice and more than usual interested in what the Bible has to say. I have found since, of course, as well known to all of you, that there is lots of disagreement, sincere disagreement among Bible-believing Christians on this point. And therefore, I want us to be careful, no matter what our conclusions, to avoid undue dogmatism. I think Paul's word in Romans is appropriate, where he says in chapter 14, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters." Now, however we apply these things to ourselves, let's be very forbearing and generous in applying them to anyone else. Paul goes on and says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." And so Paul then is telling us here, I believe in that text, with respect to the Jewish Sabbath that the Judaizers were promoting, but applying to our situation to be very gentle and forbearing and unjudgmental when it comes to analyzing anybody else's practice. Should you keep the Sabbath? I may be preaching to the choir here, and not just literally, but according to at least a Gallup poll some time ago, 84% of Americans believe that the Ten Commandments are still applicable today. And so presumably that means the vast majority of Americans are in support of Sabbath keeping. The only problem is, it turns out that only 24% of those individuals could even name half the commandments, and you can be almost sure that the fourth commandment is not among the ones they can name. The command that remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. There are many Christians who would say that, of course, you should not keep the Sabbath, that our text in Luke chapter 13 is just one out of a number of examples where Jesus took a rather dim view of Sabbath keeping, it would seem. Here, the synagogue ruler seems to make a perfectly valid point. There are 6 days to labor. Therefore, why do work on the seventh day? And surely the practice of medicine would come under the rubric of doing work. If you were a physician and this woman were among your patients and called in, you have to admit, this is not a life-threatening illness. It's not a heart attack. The passage goes out of the way to let us know this has been a chronic ailment she's been suffering with for 18 years. And so your patient calls up and says, "I've got a problem, doctor, that I've been struggling with for 18 years. Can you take care of it today?" And it happens to be your day off. Wouldn't you feel at liberty to say, "Well, gee, Mrs., wouldn't you please come back on Monday when the office is open?" This is the point that the synagogue ruler is making, and Jesus apparently isn't impressed with it. He doesn't hesitate to break the rules and regulations as understood by this synagogue ruler as applied to Sabbath keeping. And if that be so, who are we to do otherwise? We can't be more righteous than Jesus. If he felt no compunction with respect to Sabbath in this instance, then why should we? But is it in fact the case that Jesus disposed of the fourth commandment, that he annulled this requirement to observe the Sabbath? We shouldn't expect it to be so. Our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until all is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." We ought to be predisposed to find Jesus keeping the Sabbath command rather than overturning it. And indeed, in the gospel accounts where Jesus is confronting or being confronted by the Pharisees and teachers of the law with respect to Sabbath keeping, on all six occasions where we have a confrontation like this, Jesus, on closer examination, upholds true Sabbath keeping, and what he's rejecting are simply the traditional misinterpretations that were so popular in his day and elaborations on the Old Testament Sabbath law. In our text, for instance, Jesus responds to this synagogue ruler, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water?" What is Jesus here saying? Well, he's reminding those who are listening to him that the Sabbath law doesn't merely allow just work that would be for dire necessity, but it includes all kinds of work of mercy. The animal that is being let out to enjoy a little water could conceivably wait for the next day. It's just an action of compassion that's allowed. That Sabbath work is not restricted to just emergencies and dire need. The application to animals is entirely apposite because in the Ten Commandments, in the fourth commandment, the Lord actually does enjoin an application of the Sabbath law on our animals. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your menservant or maidservant, nor your animals. And so that Jesus' application to the case of how we treat our animals is appropriate. It's something that's suggested already in the fourth commandment. Moreover, Jesus goes on and says, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus is saying, if you really understand the underlying symbolism of Sabbath, far from being merely permitted to heal this woman, it is particularly appropriate that she be healed on this day above all days, because the Sabbath was a day appointed for us to liberate one another, even as we remember how God liberated us from that which bound us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. When the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, is repeated, we read this: "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded to you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates. so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Just as God liberated his people, so we are to liberate one another. That's the motivation for Sabbath keeping. It's not simply to avoid work on one day out of seven. It's rather to remember the completed work of redemption that set us free. And to do that in an appropriate manner would include liberating one another, liberating our own servants, those who work for us from necessary employment, allowing them to go free, and setting this woman free in healing likewise. Well, we could look at many of the other instances where Jesus was confronted by the religious establishment of his day. In Luke chapter 6, there was another occasion where Jesus was plucking grain, walking through the fields on a Sabbath in order to eat, he and his disciples, and was criticized by the Pharisees for harvesting, just because he collected a little grain and rubbed it to separate out the germs, the seeds that he would then eat. But what Jesus responds to in this case, in Luke 6, is a misunderstanding of the Sabbath law, helping us to see that it isn't to be applied with obsessive rigidity. That what controls the Sabbath law is the ethics of symbolism rather than of a moral imperative. Jesus said this, "Have you never read what David did?" This refers to an incident back in 1 Samuel 21. "When he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." And then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What Jesus here is saying in this argument is not that Sabbath observance is irrelevant, that we don't need to worry about this. This is some picayune matter that is soon to pass away. Rather, what he's arguing is that true Sabbath keeping ought to be governed by an understanding that this is not like the moral imperatives of integrity and honesty and living in a life of love and sexual purity and so on that admit no exceptions. It's rather like the ethics of the other ceremonial ordinances with which we're familiar, let's say baptism or the Lord's Supper. It's the ethics of symbolism. What is most appropriate when we are baptized? Is some certain amount of water too little to constitute a legal baptism? Or is the bread that we serve in the Lord's Supper, if it's just a small cube, doesn't it count? Or you see, it's just a matter of symbolism. It's what's appropriate and most effective. And it's a matter of the heart, then. Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Chronicles 30 is a good instance of this, where Hezekiah is dealing with the people of God who are celebrating the Passover. And the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 30 that many of the people coming from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. So the ceremonial law said you had to be pure to eat this. They came and weren't ceremonially pure. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he's not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." In other words, what really counts is your intention in these things, not the outward, the externals, but the heart attitude. Jesus speaks to the same thing in Matthew 23 when he talks about the weightier matters of the law versus the ceremonial aspects. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite! You give a tithe of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." You see, this is a distinction that the Bible honors from cover to cover. the ethics of symbolism, ceremony. In the Old Testament, it would include the sacrificial law, the law of the Sabbath and its many details, the law of tithing, and so on. In the New Testament, it would include baptism, the Lord's Supper, our own expressions of tithing, the way we fast, etc. But the laws of symbolism differ in terms of their claim on our lives from the moral imperatives that reflect the character of God and are unchanging. Well, we could look at other texts as well, but all my point then in the end is that Jesus, in every case, is cleared from the charge of being a Sabbath breaker. These texts are not majoring on minors. They help us to see the underlying principles that govern Sabbath keeping. And they ought to predispose us to at least be open to the possibility that Sabbath observance would still continue for God's people. After all, the gospel accounts are written for the edification of the church. They were written after Christ's death and resurrection. That's why they don't give attention to matters that are no longer of significance to us. We don't hear Jesus condemning his contemporaries for their treatment of mildew in buildings that the book of Leviticus is quite taken with, or how to handle the Feast of Trumpets and what the appropriate flour and oil recipes would be. No doubt God's people were sinning in all these matters. Jesus may well have addressed many of them, but the gospel writers, in their selective reporting, only report those things that are most helpful for us. And so I argue that if this be the case, we ought to at least be prepared to accept a matter that is given so much attention to in the gospels might well apply to us. Some Christians have felt that this is not so, however, based on passages later in the New Testament, particularly Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read it for us. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Here's a passage that many thoughtful Christians have interpreted as implying that we ought not observe the Sabbath, that these things are just shadows and passed away. Or for that matter, we ought not observe any festivals or other holy feast days, Christmas and so on. These things have all been dispensed with and no longer applicable. That's a possible interpretation, but I think it's more likely that on the one hand, what Jesus is emphasizing here is the prohibition against judging others on the basis of what we eat and drink and on the religious holidays that we observe. That the focus of Jesus' comments are to prohibit allowing these external observances to be a litmus for who are to be included in the real people of God versus excluded among the real people of God. It's no litmus test for our spiritual standing. In other words, Paul is basically helping us to see we're in the same position that Jesus was in Luke 13 when he was being criticized for what was thought to be breaking the Sabbath rule. In fact, Jesus was living faithfully according to the real law of God with respect to the Sabbath. But many of his contemporaries were judging him as a Sabbath breaker, and Paul is saying, let us never fall into this trap of judging one another according to these outward observances. It's also possible, in fact, it seems to me more likely, that what is of special concern in Colossians chapter 2 is the whole false teaching of the Judaizers. Colossians 2 begins with the reminder that we have been circumcised because there were many in Paul's day that were trying to impose the Old Testament law in all of its legal prescriptions on the people of God, on the Christians, telling them that Christ died and rose again, that you might be forgiven, but so that you could now go back and live the Old Testament law perfectly. And what Paul is saying is, no, we don't have to worry about external circumcision. We've been circumcised in the inner man, and in a circumcision done not by the hands of men, but done by Christ, Colossians 2:11. And with that kind of context, what then he goes on to say, let no one pass judgment on you with respect to food or drink. He's talking about the Old Testament food laws of clean and unclean distinction. And with regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, he's talking about the elaborations, this triad, concern the elaborations of the Old Testament with respect to Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, the new moon festivals, and Sabbath observance that included the preparing of the showbread and in a elaborate consecrated showbread and so on. Solomon, we read in 2 Chronicles 2, I'm about to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him for burning fragrant incense before him, for setting out the consecrated bread regularly, and for making burnt offerings every morning and evening, and on Sabbaths, new moons, and at the appointed feasts of the Lord our God. This is a lasting ordinance. If that is the case, then what Paul is saying here is that, yes, all the ceremonial cultic elaborations that are mentioned in an encapsulated way by referring to festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, that's done away with. But the underlying requirement of Sabbath observance may or may not be involved. It may or may not be annulled by this comment. An analogy would be that of Passover. We know the Passover, in terms of all of its detailed legislation, has been done away with. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our Passover. He's been sacrificed for us. Nevertheless, we do observe a modified Passover, don't we? Passover, in terms of the Old Testament ceremonial law, has been dispensed with. But the underlying requirement still continues, in that Jesus identified the Lord's Supper as a Passover. He said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the elements that are included are a portion of the traditional Passover that was observed in Jesus' day. And so there's a modified Passover with the ceremonial sacrificial portion eliminated, because Christ has already died, but nevertheless continues. So the argument would be that all that Jesus, or all that the Lord intends us to eliminate by this passage, would be the ceremonial elaborations of the Sabbath law, the sacrifices that were mandatory. Those are done away with. The application of the Sabbath law to the land. How do you get your land to rest one day out of seven, by the way? How do you keep your plants from growing on Sunday or Saturday? When God provided for his people the manna from heaven, the manna just didn't come down on Sabbath. But once they're in the land, how do they keep the grapes from growing on that day? Well, you can't. And so what happened was they added up all the Sabbaths and had a kind of a postponed Sabbath, where on the seventh year, farmers were told you were not to plant any seed in your fields. There was to be no harvest, no sowing, to allow the land to go fallow for that year. So that whole system is gone, because we're no longer living in the promised land. That ceremonial elaboration has been dispensed with. The sanctions are likewise gone. The Old Testament required that you would punish with criminal sanctions those who broke the Sabbath. In my opinion, that's been dispensed with, because the theocracy is brought to an end. So we're not interested in blue laws. I'm not interested in encouraging Sunday closing of businesses and so on. And in fact, in one respect, I think as Christians, we should hope that the world, well, actually, we should even wonder whether it's permissible for unbelievers to observe the Sabbath. We shouldn't allow them at the Lord's Supper, because the symbolism is inappropriate to them. We shouldn't allow them to be baptized, those who don't believe in Christ, because the symbolism doesn't apply to them. Likewise, the Sabbath doesn't apply to them. The ability to rest in God's labor, because he's providing for us, that doesn't apply. I'd rather have the world working harder and harder. I'd like them to be frustrated at the end of 7 days of work, feeling like they haven't yet finished all the to-do lists, in order that they would be exhausted and finally cry out, for deliverance from this madness. And then look to the Christians with envy and see us abounding in 6 days of labor and being well provided for, where they're not able to abound even in 7 days. Even as they look to believers who abound with 90% of their income, having given away the tenth, while they can't manage to make ends meet with 100% of their income. I think there's actually a spiritual lesson that we don't want to deprive ourselves of with respect to this business of recognizing this is for believers, not for non-believers. How shall we observe the Sabbath? Some people have wondered, what about Saturday versus Sunday? Isn't this a problem? Well, the fourth commandment doesn't specify that it's going to be Saturday. It read literally, it just indicates a sequence of working 6 days and resting a seventh. That could be any day of the week, presumably. Indeed, the Puritans often pointed out that Adam, if in fact we understand God's Sabbath to have taken place on the seventh day, Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, weren't they? And so if our Sabbath is to reflect God's Sabbath rest, Adam and Eve were confronted with the very first day of their lives being a Sabbath day. They're created on the sixth day. Now comes the seventh day. Now they're to rest. And so ironically, there may even be an intimation here of what was in fact to be the principle in the New Testament of a transferred Sabbath to the first day of the week. The Old Testament provides plenty of background for this, incidentally. The Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, was on a different day every year, yet it's called the Sabbath. In Leviticus 23:32, it is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves, yet it would be a different, it would be Monday 1 year, Tuesday the next, and so on. Likewise, really, the escalated Sabbath, the super Sabbath, the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was to come on the 50th day after Passover, and it was a super Sabbath, yet it was on the first day of the week. A super Sabbath, an escalated day in which we would rest from our regular labor and have a solemn assembly. The Feast of Tabernacles, likewise, in Leviticus 23, the super Sabbath comes on the eighth day, on the first day of the week, or the eighth day of the week. That's the last and greatest day of the week. Feast. And indeed, Jesus plays on this in John 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, on the first day of the week, the eighth day of the week, if you want to think of it as that. On the eighth day of the week, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within in him." The whole law of Jubilee, likewise, is a super Sabbath. It comes at the end of seven-year periods, and then the 50th year, all the land returns to its owners. It's the super escalated day of freedom. And so the Old Testament and its types and shadows and symbols points forward to a time when there would be a super Sabbath of rest on the first day of the week, on the eighth day of the week. And the New Testament seems to appreciate this. And so it calls that day the Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, the Lord's Day was one of the names of the Sabbath. We read that in Isaiah 58. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable. The Lord's Day was the Sabbath, was the seventh day of the week in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the Lord's Day comes to refer to the first day of the week, to Sunday, in order to make the point that the promised, hoped rest that we are looking forward to has now been inaugurated. We're living on the brink, the cusp of eternity, on God's great Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. And so the New Testament refers to the resurrection happening on the first day of the week, repeatedly after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene and Mary went to the tomb. Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week to get them used to the fact that you meet with him on the first day of the week and the post-resurrection appearances to Thomas and so on. at Pentecost. It was the first day of the week at Acts 1. And so in Acts 20, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread at Troas, Paul writes. On the first day of the week, the disciples celebrated the Lord's Supper in Acts 20. And likewise, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, I direct the church of Galatia, so also I direct you. On the first day of each week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. It's on the first day of the week. The New Testament never mentions anything that happened on a second day of the week. Never mentions anything on a third day. Never on a fourth day. Fifth day, not in your concordance, you won't find a single reference. Sixth day. But on the first day of the week, there are these repeated references of appearances of Christ. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day of resurrection. It's our Easter. How do you keep the Sabbath? Do you keep it holy? Is it separate unto God, as that term means? Separated unto God for his use. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Not more religious than other days, but separated unto God, as that word means, set apart for him. Do you avoid customary gainful employment on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, on your Sabbath? Do you avoid chores? Well, this would be a common way in which it was to be observed in the Old Testament time, but also in the New Testament. Observe it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. What's behind this? But what's behind it is the desire to make this day feel like a slice of heaven. That's the only question you need to ask yourself. Did your Sunday feel like a slice of heaven? When at last we rest from our labors and we rest in God's labor. When we finally enter into his Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Are you resting in the work of Christ? Are you coming out of your Sabbaths refreshed? That was the purpose, of course, of the day. Not a day just of sleeping and activity, but refreshment. Exodus 23:12, 6 days you shall do your work, and the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox, your ass may have rest, and the son of your bondmaid and the alien may be refreshed. Your Sundays leave you feeling refreshed, having had a slice of heaven, a day of rest. A day to liberate others so far as you're able from their labor. Incidentally, that's why here at Park Street Church, we're trying to encourage ourselves to have fewer business meetings on the Lord's Day. That it be a day of holy convocation and worship. At least in most of our minds, heaven won't have too many business meetings. Maybe one or two are allowed, I don't know. But do we come away feeling like, this was just like heaven? And, of course, heaven means being together with God's people in worship, and so that has an important place in Sabbath observance throughout the Scriptures. Do we watch out for our church employees, incidentally? In some churches, they encourage the secretary not to attend. The manager is told, don't attend this church, but not here at Park Street. We want Tom Dewey here. We want Joan Story here. But now your job and my job is not to impose on their Sabbath. Don't ask them questions that would cause work to flow over into their day of rest. Set them free, as the fourth commandment says. Wait until Monday to make your appointment. Our ministers, this is their day of Sabbath, too, by the way. This is my Sabbath. If you can, don't ask business questions. I don't even bring my appointment calendar. Not because I don't love visiting with people, but this is a day to be refreshed, all of us. This is it. Well, we could look at other examples. Is it a day in which you do works of mercy, but is it especially a day that points you to the finished work of Christ, reminds you of what's to come? Are you observing it with joy and feasting? Some Sabbatarians earlier thought you shouldn't feast on this day, but if heaven is feasting with God, table Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we try to always feast on Sabbath just to make it feel like heaven. Have friends over so it feels even more like heaven. Some Christians have said don't do any recreation on the Sabbath, but to me, that this is the day above all that you should go for a walk out into the woods or take a sail out on Boston Harbor, and to enjoy God's creation. In Exodus 20, we're to be reminded of creation. God finished his work, to delight in all of his finished work of creation on this day and his finished work of redemption. But be careful. Be careful that no one turns this into a legalism. It's symbolism. It's what reminds you of heaven to come. I'm often thinking of Martin Luther, who was, you know, he was so irascible. But anyway, on this subject, Luther was a Sabbath keeper. But he says this: if anywhere the day is made holy for the day's sake, rather than for you. You see, the Sabbath was made, Jesus said, for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for your benefit and mine. Anytime somebody turns that around and starts imposing rules and regulations, he says, if anywhere anyone sets up its observance on a Jewish foundation, then I order you to work on it, to ride on it, to dance on it, to feast on it, to do anything that shall remove this encroachment on Christian liberty. May the Sabbath be to you a joy. Isaiah 58 says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, if you take great pleasure in it, and the Lord's holy day honorable, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might cause us to examine our own worship practice with respect to the Lord's day. Help us to search the scriptures to see if these things are so, and then to apply them to ourselves for our own benefit and edification. May today be a slice of heaven for us as we rest from our labor, as we're reminded that while in the other days you are often pleased to work through us and with us, that on this day you're fully capable of taking care of matters even apart from us. Help us to commit our businesses and responsibilities to you because you do all things well. And help us to delight in the presence of your Spirit, in the fellowship of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.